Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of James, James chapter 1, the epistle of James and the first chapter. And we'll read verses 13 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. We have been considering together this incredible practical theology of James. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that all Scripture, inspired of God, was profitable, wasn't it, for doctrine, for correction, for reproving, for instruction or training in righteousness. And that's true simply because the vast majority of Scripture in the New Testament, at least, is what we call didactic. It's for teaching. It's instruction. It's doctrine. And so what James does is, in a very practical way, take doctrine and make it come alive and make it real in its application to us. Verse 13 of James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Just thus far, may God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, oh, here is a passage before us that is so relevant to us that we ask and we pray that You would help us to grasp what Your Word means so that we too may become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we said that the same word is used in verses 2 through 4 and verse 12 as we find in verses 13 through 15 this word for trials or temptation. So James uses one word to describe trials and the same word to describe temptation. And of course in verses 2 through 4 and verse 12 James is speaking about trials. And now in verses 13 through 15, James is speaking about temptations. Trials are the outward process that God uses to test us. Something that is good for us. In fact, in verses 2 through 4, you will see that it's designed to produce steadfastness and then go on from that to produce perfection and completion. And of course, if we stand firm under the trial in verse 12, God has promised to those who do so a crown of life. So verses 2 through 4 and verse 12 refer to that outward process that comes to all of us in what we call trials. But now in verses 13 through 15, or through 14 and 14, I should say, James speaks about, uses the word temptation, to be tempted, he says. And of course, trials and temptations from James' perspective are two very different things. The trials lead to steadfastness, they're good. But temptation is connected with evil desire, with sin, and with death. So James is talking about something different. He's talking, when he speaks about temptation, about an inward enticement to sin. An inward enticement to sin. So trials are to be endured and temptations are to be resisted. We are to endure our trials, go through them, be steadfast under them. But as far as temptation is concerned, we are to resist temptation. So trials come to us indirectly and directly from the hand of God. James calls that in verse 3, the testing of your faith. And then temptation for sin comes from without, does not come from God, verse 13. It comes from our sin nature, verse 14. And the instruments that temptation makes use of is, of course, connected to the sin nature, but the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's how temptation comes to us. And what James does now is to connect trials and temptations. In other words, your trial, whatever trial that is good for you that you are going through, may become at some point a point of temptation. And there's this fine line between verse 12 and verse 13. And how do we know that? Because James uses the same word to describe trials as he does to use temptation. Now, how do you know that that actually happens? That in your trial that God brings upon you, that it may at some point or another become a temptation for you? Well, for instance, you may be undergoing a very severe trial, and you may become bitter against God. And what does that mean? You complain or blame God for what is going through, you're going through. So your trial, which is designed for you to endure, to stand firm under, now becomes something that has become a temptation, and you now blame God for whatever it is. And James recognizes, and he naturally flows from verse 12 to verse 13, from the idea of trials in verse 12 and verses 2 through 4 to this testing or temptation in verse 13. So he makes a transition very subtly, like a fine line. He just crosses over from trials in verse 12, the good thing, into temptation, the bad thing, in verse 13, 14, and 15. And it is because, perhaps, that we are, or we move from these trials to a point of temptation that leads us, perhaps in verse 13, to blame God. And James anticipates, doesn't he, that objection. You cannot blame God, is what James says in verse 13. And of course, this leads, if you begin to blame God, you will eventually begin to say that God is responsible for you committing sin. Why didn't God stop me? Why didn't God do such and such? Why did God let me continue to sin? And we begin to have all kinds of ideas and thoughts concerning what temptation is really about. Now, will you notice in verse 13 that James gives us two reasons why you cannot blame God for your temptation? You can say about trials that they come from God, but you cannot say about temptations that they come from God. Notice the two reasons. Number one, God cannot be tempted with evil. That's number one. And number two, God tempts no one to commit sin or to commit evil. And both reasons, number one, God cannot be tempted with evil, and number two, God tempts no one to commit evil. Both of those reasons eliminate, of course, making God the author of sin. It is not God who commits sin, it is you who commit the sin, and it is me who commits the sin. The question is, now in verses 13, 14, and 15, what is temptation? What is this inward enticement to sin that we experience? It is obvious in verses 13, 14, and 15 that temptation is, first of all, notice verse 13, connected to evil. You can't blame God for evil. So temptation is somehow connected to that which is evil. In verse 14, it is connected to a person's desire, and not in the good sense, but the word epithumia, meaning lusts. So there's this evil connotation to the person's desire. And then look at verse 15. Temptation is connected to sin and death. So everything about temptation is bad news. Everything that we experience in temptation has to do with evil, your desire or your lusts, which then become sin and death. And so temptation is a very serious thing. The great Puritan John Owen put it like this. He defined temptation as anything, any state, any way, any condition that upon any account whatsoever has to do or has the force or the power to seduce, to draw the mind and the heart of a person away from the obedience that God desires into any sin of whatever degree. Any degree. That's it. That's temptation. Anything that will draw your mind and heart away from God to commit any sin, no matter the degree of the sin, the power of temptation is there. You remember last week we said that temptation always promises, but never delivers. Oh, how remorseful and how repentant we are when we yield to temptation and then have a guilty conscience because God, the Holy Spirit, convicts us of our sin. So temptation, as Luther said, were his masters of divinity. They were that which showed him and taught him that he was sinful and that he committed sin. You know, you cannot blame God for your temptations. You cannot say that you, God, are responsible for my sin, for what I have committed. And that simply means that temptation in one way or another simply instructs us in our need for God. The fact that we suffer temptation implies that you need help. And the only help you can get in temptation does not come from yourself, but comes from God. It is God who delivers us and enables us to escape temptation. And these two reasons in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The fact that God cannot be tempted with evil and God tempts no one simply implies that the one flows into the other. Both of these are connected together. Because since it is not possible for God to be tempted with evil, it is not possible for God then therefore to tempt anyone to evil themselves. Well, what do these two reasons mean? That God cannot be tempted with evil, and that God, secondly, tempts no one to evil. What do they mean? Well, reason number one is simply a reflection on the being of God. Who God is. There's no evil in God, is there? There's not a speck of sin or evil in God. So God himself cannot be tempted with evil. So it's a reflection on the being of God. The second reason, which is God himself tempts no one, is a reflection on the character of God. God doesn't come to us and tempt us to sin. It's not like that. What kind of God would that be, right? So here is an incredible theological dissertation, if I can put it in a microform perspective, that James brings to us. Very simply, he says, God in his being is without evil, and you can never point a finger at God and blame him for sin, because God, flowing from his being, is his character and his attributes. God never tempts anyone to commit sin. Oh, what a good God we have when we're dealing with temptation. And it's good of James, isn't it, in one way to instruct us about who this God is that we are dealing with as we walk in our Christian lives, as we fight sin, and as we struggle with this whole issue of temptation. In other words, this is a description of who God is and what God is like. The being of God, the character of God. The practical explanation of the difference between trials and temptations, the trials of verses 2 through 4 and verse 12, and the temptations of verses 13, 14, and 15, is that when God tests us, he asks us to endure. When we are tempted by sin, God requires us to resist the temptation. Because there is steadfastness connected with being under the trial, that's endurance. There is enticement, alluring away to commit sin under temptation that we must not succumb to, but we must resist. And those are the two differences. Keep them in your mind. Trials are good for me. I'm to endure them. Temptations are not good in the sense that I am to resist that which will lead to sin. That which will lead to sin. So we can see trials in the positive sense or the positive light. And when you look at temptation, you instinctively recognize that there is something negative about what this is. And the negative is spoken in terms of evil, spoken in terms of desire, spoken in terms of sin, and ultimately spoken in terms of death. This whole connection to temptation. Now, we must say, brothers and sisters, that temptation by itself is not sin. The Bible does not recognize or say that temptation in and of itself is sinful. Rather, the Bible speaks of temptation in a neutral light, but tending always to that which is negative. Whereas when we speak about trials, it is obviously, from God's perspective, designed to test our faith so that we may count it all joy when we experience various kinds of trials. Because if we stand steadfast in the trial, we'll receive a crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him in verse 12. But temptation, in and of itself, recognizes the negative but is a neutral thing, but it is closely allied, isn't it, with sin in verses 14 and 15. God is incapable of tempting anyone to sin because He is utterly and absolutely unsusceptible to sin itself. Oh, that cannot be said of you and me, can it? We are utterly susceptible to sin. That's where sin's the power of temptation comes to the fore, and sin is revealed to us, and we find that because we sin, we abhor our sin if we are believers, and if we are not believers, we delight and revel in our sins. God is absolutely holy, isn't He? It is not that God is partially holy. God is absolutely holy. There is no sin in God. God is of purer eyes, isn't He, than to behold iniquity or to behold sin. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. God is so pure and God is so holy that sin is something which is abhorrent to Him, no matter the form, no matter the degree. And often you will find that people will try to explain away their temptations and their sins by according to sin various degrees. Well, it's not so bad. It was just a little white lie that I told. As far as God is concerned, it's abhorrent to Him because He is absolutely holy. So the distance, brothers and sisters, the distance between God and ourselves is infinitely eternal. Yet God has deemed it gracious to come into this world in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, a man who walked among us and lived His life in such a glorious fashion among us as an example for us. And ultimately, that's what God accepts, a sinless life in sacrifice on our behalf. Now, you might say to me or to yourself, but Jesus was tempted, and Jesus is God. If God cannot be tempted with evil, then how can Jesus be tempted with evil if Jesus is God? Well, the thing is, yes, Jesus as God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does He tempt anyone with evil at all. When you look at Jesus as man, Jesus is susceptible to temptation. Yet the Bible says that of our Lord Jesus as man, He is without sin. So Jesus, yes, can be tempted. And listen to what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Did you hear that? Who has been tempted in every respect as we have, but without sin. Jesus has no sin. Though He is tempted to sin, He does not yield to sin. Oh, beloved, make no mistake about this. Jesus knows more about temptation than you will ever begin to comprehend or understand. can read about the temptation of Jesus, by the way, in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4. But listen to what Luke says in his gospel in chapter 4 and verse 13. When Satan had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until a more opportune time. Do not think that the temptation of Jesus is relegated to that which happened in the wilderness. That's just one aspect. The entire life of Jesus as man is a life of temptation. The entire life of our Lord Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You hear that word? He himself suffered when tempted. The whole life of the Lord Jesus on earth was a life of suffering. We call it humiliation, the humiliation of Jesus. So verse 13 tells us that we can never blame God for temptation, and therefore you can never blame God for your sin. You just can't do it because God doesn't tempt anyone, and he himself cannot be tempted with evil. Well, some people might say, but what about the Bible which says that God hardens hearts? Isn't that God actively doing something? No, the hardening of hearts by God is simply a removal of moral restraints by God and leaving an individual to their own devices. And what do they do naturally? Harden themselves with no moral restraints. They will harden themselves. It's a natural thing. You cannot look at God and say, you did it, because God is not the author of sin. Now, in verse 14 and 15, having that theological foundation in verse 13, here we find out how temptation works and what temptation results in. And to do that, James gives us the process. But let's start by building a foundation or building a house. Number one, the root of temptation. Look what he says in verse 14. Each person is tempted, and then go to the end of that sentence, by his own desire. By his own desire. That is the root of temptation. That word desire, as I've already said, epithumia, is the word for craving, the word for lust, that which is forbidden. That which is forbidden. And you remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, knowing this, that in the last day scoffers will come and they will be scorning and scoffing, following their own wicked or sinful desires or lusts. I think the King James says, walking in their lusts. So the word lust, same word that is used for desire here. A strong, unrestrained desire for something that is no-no, that is forbidden. A strong, unrestrained desire for something that is forbidden. And notice what James says in verse 14. Each person, each one of you, me, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You can't blame somebody else's desire for your sin. Can't blame someone. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And what does the Apostle Paul say? I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out, or you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh or the desire of the flesh. You want to stop fulfilling the lusts of the flesh? Walk by the Spirit. That's it. If you walk by the Spirit, you are those who have crucified the affections and lusts, and you've been crucified with Christ. So our sinful desires, in verse 14, each person is tempted when he's lured and tempted, enticed by his own desire. Those sinful desires are the fruit of your sinful nature. That's where they come from. And notice, what do those desires do? Well, look what James says. They do two things, don't they, in verse 14. Number one, he uses the word lured. And number two, he uses the word enticed. That word lured is the word that means to be drawn away. To be carried away. I think the NIV says dragged away. That's a good translation. Dragged away. And the word in, and it's the idea, isn't it, of being caught on a fisherman's hook and then dragged away. Now, have you ever seen a fisherman strike the hook? He doesn't do it like this. Oh no. When he feels that tug, he strikes and then he drags, doesn't he? Because he wants to ensure that the hook which he feels has been taken actually now is penetrating, and so he strikes and then he drags so to ensure that he's got the fish on the end of the hook. That's this idea of being lured, of being dragged away. And then James, just to make sure that we get the picture, he uses the word entice, which is the word for bait, fisherman's bait. It means to beguile. It means to allure. It means to entrap, to paint in pretty pictures. Isn't that what the serpent did to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Oh, he painted sin as a beautiful thing. Oh, don't you worry about a thing, Eve. You will not die. And when she looked at the tree, it looked beautiful and good for food. And she took and she ate. She died. And Adam took and ate. Died. They died when they ate because they took the bait. There's an interesting thing here that James does. James reverses the word order. Usually, you would talk about the bait first. There it is. And then the hooking or the dragging away. But James doesn't do that. James talks about being dragged away by your evil desire, and then the hook, the bait is taken. Now, why does he reverse the word order? Because I think that metaphor for fishing was so common in their day that they understood it, and perhaps it had lost its spiritual force. So James just reverses the order so that you get the idea that he's talking about some serious stuff that's going on here. A dragging away, you've taken the bait. You're hooked. And notice what James says. Each person is tempted. Okay, this is what it means to be tempted. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So my own desire is dragging me away and ensures that I've taken the hook. Hook, line, and sinker. Now, notice in verse 14, that verse 14 is only describing being tempted. Now, you must notice that. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So there's the root from which springs all these things. And notice now the process that happens to desire. Verse 15. Then desire, James says, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Notice the process. Conception, birth, grown or fully grown, and death. It's a cycle of life, isn't it? There is conception in the womb. There is birth. There is life, growing, and then there is dying or death. All of us have experienced that. We're in that process, natural process of life. James says, this conceiving, notice in verse 15, here's my desire, I've taken the bait, I've now engaged with it, I'm thinking about it. When desire has conceived, and that word for conceived is simply a positive response to temptation. Instead of resisting at this moment, we yield. We give in. We submit. We succumb. Right at that moment, instead of saying no to that desire, we yield and we give in. And James says it's like conception. There is a yielding. There is an active response. You remember when David saw Bathsheba bathing from the top of his roof? What should he have done in that moment? He should have turned around and gone away. Right? First of all, he shouldn't have been there. He should have been out fighting the war, right? But he wasn't. He was on the roof. And when he saw Bathsheba, he stopped. And he lingered. And he pondered. And he looked. And he's enticed. And he's dragged away. Is he not? Because he goes down from that roof of his house and takes Bathsheba and commits adultery. And then in order to cover it up, kills Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. Guilty of adultery and guilty of murder just because he stopped on top of his roof and lingered and looked. Oh, Don't say, dear brother and sister, that such would never happen to me. David is the man after God's own heart. David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. David is a man who knows God, who experiences God. He fully understands God. He responds actively to his lingering and to his pondering, to this luring and enticement, and then he takes steps. Sin has conceived, hasn't it? The desire has conceived. And the fruit of David's active response, verse 15, would be what? Sin. That's the fruit of his response. So what is conceived in the mind, what is conceived in the heart, expresses itself if you yield to temptation. And it expresses itself, if it comes out, what is coming out is actually sin itself. So when you welcome temptation, instead of resisting temptation, it leads or it conceives that desire through enticing and luring, and it gives birth to your sin. Sin in the mind, sin in the heart, sin in action, open sin, blatant sin, flagrant sin, secret, private sin. Doesn't matter. It's what temptation does. Privately, publicly, luring, enticing, gives birth, once it's conceived, to sin. That's what James says. And if the desire is allowed to conceive, it produces offspring, and it gives birth, and it results in sin. And sin is only the beginning. That's the point. Notice what James says. And sin, when it is fully grown, so it gives birth to sin. And then there's a process of sin becoming habitual, of sin becoming natural, of sin becoming nice, of sin becoming normal, of sin with power that you can't resist. You're hooked, line and sinker, and you're done for. That's the power that just exists in temptation, in luring us and enticing us to sin. And notice the end, James says, when it is fully grown, when it has become part of your life, when it has become habitual, it leads to death itself. And what kind of death are we talking about? Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, Christians sometimes think that because grace is so wonderful, they can keep on sinning. But listen, sin brings death. No matter what sin it is, no matter how small it is, no matter what it is, it brings death. You allow one sin to continue, it becomes a second sin, a third sin. Sin over and over and over again, and you're powerless, it would seem, to resist and to fight sin. If a man is confronted with his sin like David was by Nathan the prophet and refuses to hear Nathan the prophet, he is virtually guaranteeing himself a place in hell. When the Spirit speaks to us about our sins, oh, let us get down on our knees and pray to God in repentance and faith, confessing sin and turning from sin. All temptation is powerful. All desire is seductive. And all sin is defiling. And it all ends in death. You're beginning to understand how terrible an enemy sin is. The last enemy is death. Why? Because that's the last consequence of our sin. That's what Jesus shall destroy in a future day, right? The last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. That's the fruit of our sin. That's the result of our sin. And one day Jesus is going to take care of that. Thank God for that. Every sin has a little bit of death in it. Death is not a pleasant thing. Have you ever seen a dead body? Well, just let it lie there and come back 3 days later or 4 days later, and corruption has already started in its process. And it's a terrible thing. In every one of our sins, there is this little corruption of death working its way in us. And the more you build and build and build on your sins, the more that corruption takes hold and eats away at you like maggots. Now, sin is a terrible thing, isn't it? So here's the process, brothers and sisters. I think, I see, that's the desire. I decide, that's conception. I act, that's the birth and the sin. And what is the end? I die. Death itself. So when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they died. They died spiritually immediately. Physical death would be a consequence, and they would die later because of their sin. And that is why we die physically. Oh, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, has come to deliver us from that death, that eternal death, that spiritual death that comes because we are sinners. Jesus, our Lord, has done something about it. And you know, when David acknowledged his sin to God in the presence of Nathan, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. What he was really saying was, I deserve to die now. And what did Nathan respond? You shall not die. You shall not die, because he had confessed. He had confessed. I have sinned against the Lord. I deserve death. Nathan interprets that. You shall not die. God has forgiven your sin. He has put it away. Oh, the gracious pardon of God, right, to undeserving people like us. What a mercy that is. What grace that is. So, beloved brother and sister, James is saying that each of us carries about within us the seeds for destruction. That's what he is saying. He is writing to believers. He knows what the unbeliever faces and goes through. He knows the unbeliever is perishing at this very moment. He knows the unbeliever has the wrath of God abiding on him at this very present moment. So he is writing to believers, to Christians. He moves from their trials to their temptations itself. And temptation is, of course, carrying the seed of destruction from the moment of conception through its delivery into the world where we practice sin and live in sin. Ah, but when we repent and when we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, then we find deliverance, don't we? The only deliverance from your sin and the only deliverance from temptation is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ only. It's not in your power to deliver yourself. Sometimes we think that, don't we? But let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Temptation is just the spark that ignites the flame. It's like turning the key on the engine and it roars to life. Just a little spark can result in a forest fire. Remember, James said that about the tongue, didn't he? So unless we resist, we succumb. We yield, right? There are only two alternatives. You either resist or you yield and you succumb. But we must be like Joseph, right? Who resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted. We must be like Daniel the prophet, who resisted and resisted. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who resisted and were cast into the flame of fire. Daniel into the lion's den. And surely we must be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted his entire life. You know, one of our problems with temptation is that we think we are unique. That this only happens to me in this way, and nobody else knows what I'm going through. Nobody else is experiencing what I am going through. But we've already seen in the life of our Lord Jesus that he has faced all temptation to the nth degree. And he has stood, he has resisted. So temptation was common to Jesus. But I want you to notice this morning that temptation is common to all of us. I want you to turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Here is a verse that we should memorize. Here is a verse that we should live by and put into our minds and hearts. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Isn't that a great verse? First of all, notice that temptation is common to all of us. We all experience temptation, is what Paul says. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And secondly, there is no temptation that is beyond your ability to resist. So you can never say, I just don't have the power to resist. Because there's not one temptation that God says through the Apostle Paul that cannot be resisted. All temptation can be resisted. It's not beyond your ability. It's not beyond your power. Temptation is common to all of us. So we can't use it as an excuse. You don't know what I'm going through in facing sin. Oh, yes, I do. Yes, I do know. And Jesus knows in temptation. Notice also, thirdly, God provides the specific way of escape. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but notice, with the temptation. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. So God doesn't take away the temptation. God says, with the temptation, there is a way of escape. And it is not a way of escape. It is definite article way of escape. The way of escape. What that means, brothers and sisters, if you succumb today to a temptation and then you face the same temptation tomorrow, the way of escape may be entirely different tomorrow than was provided yesterday, which you ignored. The specific way of escape for every temptation whenever it comes. So, what God does, thank God, is to provide in every temptation the way of escape for us. Now, you know, most of us scarcely think about God in temptation. Most of us never think about that. Most of us never think about the fact that with the temptation, God says, here's the way of escape. Here's the way to take. Here's the way of escape. And notice, why does God do that? In order that you can endure the temptation. Isn't that a unique thing? To be steadfast under trial is one thing, but God says, I actually provide you the way of escape in your temptations to sin so that you can endure temptation. Because it's not going away. It's not going away. Don't think that because I endured my temptation today that I won't experience it tomorrow. Or tomorrow it might come back stronger than before. Isn't that what happened to Joseph? Isn't that what Potiphar's wife said to Joseph? Come lie with me, Joseph. He refused. How can I do such a thing? My master's withheld nothing from me except you. You are his wife. I cannot do this and sin against God. And so he explains his theology to her, doesn't he? He resisted. Did you know that Potiphar's wife every single day hounded that good man to the death almost? Wherever he went, she went. And stood there. Come lie with me, Joseph. He went around the corner. Come lie with me, Joseph. Wherever he went in the house, there she was, provoking, tempting the seductress. That was Potiphar's wife. Every single time Joseph came, saw her, turned away without fail. Every single time. What a remarkable picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in confronting sin or temptation, turns away and resists it. I don't know if there's a greater man in the Bible than Joseph, apart from the Lord Jesus, of course, for resisting temptation as a picture. David is the man of God. He falls. Adam is created in the image of God and he's innocent. He falls. But Joseph, no. And the temptations every day were fiercer and longer and stronger. No. Where did it end? They threw him in jail. She laid a trap for him. He resisted and she falsely accused him. And there he went to prison. And I assume that Joseph must have been in prison maybe 10, 12 years. I don't know. But he went into Egypt at the age of about 17 and came out of prison when he was about 30 years of age. just because he resisted temptation. Just because he said no. In the point of testing, in the point of trial. So temptation is common. Don't say you're unique. You're not unique. We're all experience temptation. And do not say that you cannot be delivered. It's too powerful for me. God says, I will never let you undergo any temptation that is beyond your ability to resist. Isn't that a great thing? Think about that when you face temptation. God will never let me suffer beyond what I am able to resist. I can resist it. That's what I must do. And how will I do that? There's the way of escape, God says. And it's God, God, God who's doing that for me, isn't it? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and to keep the unrighteous from under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, brothers and sisters, let me close with how to handle your temptations. How should you handle temptation? Number one, the words of Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Now, notice what Jesus is saying. Watch and pray so that you will not enter temptation. How watchful are you? How much prayer do you devote to resisting sin? Serious things. There are the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, fast asleep. They're exhausted. They're tired. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Just 1 hour, Jesus says. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Luke, I think, says, arise, watch, pray. So get up, be active, do something. Watch, be alert, be on guard, be aware. Pray, ask God for deliverance. I've no doubt in my mind that when Joseph was confronted with Potiphar's wife, he prayed, he prayed, he prayed, he prayed. Because it is that. Watch and pray. It's not watch only. It's not enough. Watch and pray. Take the spiritual strength of prayer and marry it to the active guarding of your heart and mind. You can guard your mind and heart, but if it's not connected to spiritual life and devotion, then you shall find that when temptation comes with no prayer, no power spiritually to back you up, you will fall easily. I am disgusted with my way of life sometimes when I think of how easy I succumb to temptation. And I'm even more disgusted when it is the same temptation. Is that not the case with you, brothers and sisters? I know it is, because it's common to all of us. It's common to all of us. Now please bear in mind that what causes me great trouble may not cause you great trouble. And what causes you great trouble may not cause me any trouble at all. But it's all the same temptation. It's common to every one of us. Oh, to pray is to go to God for strength, isn't it? And we should not get up from the floor or the room or the closet when we pray until we are assured that we have entered actually into the presence of God and we can face sin no matter the form. And should we find that we are weak and failing, then let us rush back to prayer and seek God's help again and again. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. That's number one. Number two, get out of the situation of temptation. Remove yourself every time from temptation. David was on the roof, and no doubt in his mind, as he lingered and looked, began to debate within himself. Oh, make sure that you don't debate. Make sure you don't ponder. Make sure you don't linger. Make sure you don't think. Get out. Remove yourself from what you know is your temptation. Don't think you can negotiate with it. Don't think you can, well, I'll just test it because I'm strong enough now to resist it. It will entice you and lure you away and drag you down. No negotiation with sin. Number three, sin is always connected to temptation. You have to remember that when you're tempted, sin is what the goal is. That's the result. And sin is always, as the Puritans like to say, painted with beautiful colors. You look at it and you say, oh, how beautiful it is. You got you. Sin is not presented to us as ugly, dying, death, dark, grotesque. Sin is not presented to us like that. Sin is presented to us in beautiful packages, nicely wrapped, with Satan, the counterfeit, behind it, luring and enticing, and the world offering itself in nice pictures, nice colors. Number four, remind yourself of where temptation always ends if you yield to it. It ends in death, it dishonors God, and it brings ruin to your soul, spiritually speaking. Every sin causes us to experience alienation from God, to be out of fellowship with God, and to find that there are in the depths of our hearts such a wickedness and such a depravity that has exerted itself against a holy God. And this is what we have done. This is all of us, brothers and sisters. Do not be like that famous actress Mae West, who said, "I generally avoid temptation unless I can resist it." And do not be like Oscar Wilde, who said the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. Such satire, such farce, such lies. Number five. Oh, here's the clue. Let us look to Jesus, right? The writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Him. What did Jesus do? Ah, He endured the cross. Despised the shame, didn't care about the shame. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured suffering and death for me and for you because of your sins, because of my sins. So I must be like Jesus. And that verse 1 of Hebrews 12, tells me to avoid every sin that ambushes me and entangles me, right? Every desire, to keep away from it, to watch out because it jumps out of bushes and attacks me and so on. So I will find that if I strive to look to Christ, I shall experience the joy of Jesus, I shall grow in holiness, and I shall be like Christ Himself. What more do we want than to be like Jesus? Oh, may God help us to be like this. Let's pray together.